God is good, then why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? This is probably the biggest question that both skeptics and believers in Jesus wrestle with. And if you don't or haven't wrestled with this question, then probably you just haven't lived long enough. Excuse me. For periods of our lives, it may not seem like a very pressing question for us. There are times, perhaps, when all seems well, and we can pretty well get away without thinking about the awful things that many other people are experiencing. But sooner or later, it gets personal. And we cry out, why? And where is God? And what is he doing? And why is this happening? There is clearly no avoiding the reality of pain and suffering and evil in this world. And therefore, perhaps the most important thing to say this morning is that we have to have some response to it. Many, you know, no matter what way you go, no matter what faith or worldview you embrace, you have to have some way of dealing with it. Some, of course, find compelling reason to put their trust in God. And that, of course, is the case I want to make in our short time together. Others turn away from God in part because of a lack of entirely satisfying answers. And it is a fact, I'm afraid, that Christians are not able to completely demystify the reality of evil and suffering in the world. And that's why we're talking about it this morning, because after centuries of theological reflection, it's still a challenge, and it will continue to be. But here's the thing. Whether we turn towards God in dependence and hope, or whether we turn away from God in anger and disillusionment, the fact is we all have to deal with the problem of evil and suffering. It is not only a Christian dilemma. It's one that every worldview has to deal with. I'm not going to have time to outline all the ways in which different worldviews deal with the problem of suffering, but let's take the main rival, probably. Let's say you're an atheist and conclude that, sad and ugly though it is, suffering is actually quite natural. The unhappy byproduct of a universe driven only by the random intersection of time and space. As Richard Dawkins has argued, there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. If Dawkins is right, then you have to wonder why human beings are so troubled by evil and suffering. Why is it that we instinctively feel that some things are evil, if actually it's all quite natural? The strong eat the weak. What's wrong with that? If there's no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, it's normal. It's natural. Sure, it may be sad, but what's the question? Well, if that's the truth, then my response is, how come no one lives consistently with that view? Why is it that when terrible things happen, all of us cry out, why? I mean, how come? It's a weird way to instinctively respond if actually there is no design, no purpose, no evil or good. Why would we feel that there has to be some meaning and purpose if actually our lives are completely random and pointless? The worldview doesn't actually account for how we all live and feel. As American author Annie Dillard says, evolution loves death more than it loves you and me or anyone. Cock Robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is no less pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. But, she says, I cannot feel that way about your death, nor you about mine, or either of us about the robins. We value the individual supremely. The question is, why is that? Do you see what she's saying? We can't live consistently with the idea that there is no evil and no good. We might become atheistic evolutionists like Dawkins, but we can't actually live consistently with that worldview. Nature values the individual not a whit, says Annie Dillard. And therefore, either this world, nature, is a monster, or I am a freak, because I believe that the strong should not eat the weak. But everything in nature says it should. There's not a people, she says, there's not a people in the world that behaves as bad as praying mantises. But wait, you say, there's no right or wrong in nature. Right and wrong is a human concept. Precisely, she says, we are moral creatures in a universe that is running on chance and death, careening blindly from nowhere to nowhere, which somehow produced wonderful us. This world runs on chance and death and power, but I cherish life and the rights of the weak versus the strong. So I crawled by chance out of a sea of amino acids through evolution, and now I twirl around and shake my fist at that sea, and I cry shame. We little blobs of soft tissue crawling around on this one planet's skin are right, and the whole universe is wrong. The world is a monster. Oh, maybe not. Let's consider the alternative, she says. Nature is fine. Now, we are the freaks. Let's all go have lobotomies to restore us to a natural state. She said that after having watched some water bug suck out the brain of some frog. We can leave the library, she says, then go back to the creek, lobotomize and live on its banks as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. You first. See, we can't actually live consistently with an atheistic evolutionist worldview. It simply doesn't account. It doesn't account for the reality of evil, for the reality of human rights. Where do they come from? For the longing that we have for justice. We instinctively have this longing. Why? Why do we have that if actually we're just products of random, meaningless chance? And it certainly doesn't give us any hope, that worldview. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller points out that our Western secular culture is actually the worst when it comes to dealing with suffering and evil. He says, in every other culture, be it, say, Hinduism with its understanding of karma and reincarnation, or Buddhism with its goal of eradicating desires and achieving nirvana, in every other culture, suffering can be viewed as important means of actually achieving our purpose in life. But in the secular view, in this part of the world, the material world is all there is. And so the meaning of life is simply the freedom to choose what makes you the most happy in this short life before you die. And in that view of things, suffering can have no meaningful part whatsoever. It's just a rude interruption on your seeking of happiness and must therefore be avoided almost at all costs. You see, we just don't have, Western secular culture has no resources of its own to deal with the problem of evil and suffering. And yet, deal with it, we must. People must. Like I said, Christianity does not have all the answers, but you might want to compare the alternatives before you turn away. The philosophical dilemma in Christianity is, of course, this. How can God be both all good and all powerful when babies and children suffer pain and trauma that they did not create themselves? Is he all good, but simply not powerful enough to stop the bad? In which case, you don't actually have God at all, since God is, by definition, all-powerful. Or is he all-powerful, but simply not good enough to stop the bad? In which case, he's not worthy of our devotion, and therefore, once again, you don't actually have God at all, since God is, by definition, supremely worthy of all praise. For God to be God, he must be all good and all powerful. Otherwise, you don't have anything worth calling God anyway. But then, of course, how do we make sense of evil and suffering? Especially the kind of suffering that cannot be attributed to someone else's evil or reckless behavior. A boy, young boy, gets leukemia and dies. Why? There's no one to blame, and therefore many people blame God. And yet, you can't blame God unless there is a God to blame. And if there is a God to shake your fist at, then you're dealing with one who is, by definition, all good and all powerful. Otherwise, like I said, he can't be worth calling God anyway. It boils down to this. Either God is real, and we're going to have to trust him for the stuff we don't understand, or he is not real, and we have to find a better way of dealing with the reality of evil and suffering. So, can God be real, given the reality of evil and suffering? Absolutely. A leading philosopher called William Austin has recently said this. He wrote, "The effort to demonstrate that evil disproves God is now acknowledged on almost all sides in philosophy as completely bankrupt." And the reason is, Keller talks about this, he says, the reason is, and look, this, you know, this is hard to deal with, and if you're really hurting at the minute, then you probably don't need philosophy right now. But it is an important point. When a person says there can't be a God because of all the senseless, pointless evil out there, the question is, how do you know it's senseless? How do you know that there's no good reason for it? The only answer is, I can't think of any good reason. But of course, just because we finite human beings cannot think of any good reasons doesn't mean that there can't be any. And it's kind of foolish, to say the least, to think that we can put God in the dock and judge him. Think of what God says to Job, as I read at the beginning of the service. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? You see, Keller says that if you've got a God who is big and powerful enough to be mad at for evil and suffering, then at that very same moment, you've also got a God who is big and powerful enough to have reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't think of. You can't have it both ways. You know, if you say, I can't believe in a God who is infinitely bigger and wiser than me because, you know, all this horrible stuff is happening and I'm not big enough and wise enough to understand it, therefore, there can't be an infinitely big and wise God who has good reasons for it that I can't work out. That logic simply does not stand. Now, maybe on a personal level, you just, you know, in light of everything that you've been through and have seen, you just feel that it's not even possible for you to believe in the God of the Bible. But then, what do you do with all the people who have suffered every bit as much as you, and yet their suffering has turned them towards God, not away from him? The fact is that neither personal suffering nor the philosophical question of suffering can disprove the existence of God. And therefore, whatever way you go on this question, you go in faith. Whatever way you turn, whatever way you go in faith. You might turn to God, you might turn away from God, but either way, you turn in faith. So, if God is real, if there is indeed an all-good and all-powerful God, then what can we say? What can we say about why there is so much evil and suffering in the world? Of course, we can't understand God's purpose all the time, but what can we say? Well, the Bible actually says quite a lot. It says a lot of different things, and it's got a very comprehensive and nuanced understanding of suffering. First of all, God made the world good, as we were thinking on Wednesday night. The design and purpose of God is seen in Genesis 1 and 2. And we see there God making a people for himself to live with him under his rule and blessing. And it's a world full of life. It's a world full of beauty. It's a world full of goodness. Our bountiful God, as we're thinking this morning. And the story, of course, is that we human beings spoiled this good world through rebellion against God. Genesis chapter 3. Western culture tends to feel that all suffering is completely unfair, that it's completely unjust, and the Bible says, no, that's reductionist. Humanity does bear a corporate responsibility for having lost the paradise that God created in the beginning. But does that mean then that all suffering in the world is our fault Do we only have ourselves to blame whenever things go wrong? To people who say that, the Bible also says no. The Bible will not let us embrace the Hindu idea of karma, that all suffering is ultimately deserved as a kind of payback. That's also reductionist. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, look, I've seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. In other words, sometimes there just ain't no justice. The world is subject to frustration. Had we not rebelled, then we wouldn't have this chaos, so we do bear a corporate responsibility. And yet, don't be like Job's three friends who assumed that his suffering was a result of his own personal sin. No. They were altogether wrong about Job. Suffering was not a result. His suffering was not a result of his sin. He was a righteous man. Now, God may well choose to mete out his judgment for human sin in various ways, and there are many examples of that in the Bible, but we cannot assume judgment because, as we've already thought, we don't always know what God is doing. Sometimes he is rousing us to see our need of him, like C.S. Lewis refers to suffering as God's megaphone to a deaf world, calling us to wake up, calling us back to himself, and certainly God is always calling us back to himself. We also learn from 1 Peter chapter 1, as we read, that God is at work to shape us and mold us for our good. He's testing our faith, verse 6, writing, of course, to believers who are suffering in the early church. He's testing our faith, verse 6, refining us like gold is refined in fire, verse 7. He brings us to our knees, not in cruel play, but so that he can teach us, train us, humble us, refocus us, sharpen our minds, build us up. There's pain involved, but it's neither random nor pointless. There's a plan. Romans 8, verse 28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There's always a plan. We might not see it, we might not understand it, but there's always a plan. Now, does that mean that we can never scream and shout at God? No, it doesn't mean that. Just because there's a plan doesn't mean that we don't still lament and cry out. Psalm 88, as Sonia read for us, is full of darkness and despair. It's okay to feel that way and to cry out to God in mournful lament. Think of Jesus himself as he hung on the cross and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taking upon him his own lips the lament of David in Psalm 22. It's okay to cry out to God in anguish and pain and despair. How could we not? The Bible is very raw and very real in this regard. There's no stiff upper lip. The Bible doesn't say just have a stiff upper lip. And the Bible doesn't just give us a pious platitude. No, it's very real and raw. Indeed, the groaning of those who suffer, as in Psalm 88 or Psalm 39, it may be a very appropriate groaning for longing for justice and redemption. Biblically, the yearning and dissatisfaction of Psalm 88 is right. It bears witness to the moral order in the universe, that all is not right. I mean, if there was no moral order in the universe, then we could just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's life. But no, we don't accept things just as they are, nor should we. We're meant to cry out to God in anguish. We're meant to look to him to bring an end to sin and struggle, to restore the cosmos, to reorder this world for all eternity. And we say, how long? How long, O Lord? And the question is, can we trust him as we wait? The Bible gives us a resounding yes to that question. Because it tells us that God is not only sovereign, working out his plan, but as we were singing, God is also the God who suffers. Christianity, unlike every other faith and worldview, gives us a God who suffers. In our grief and in our tears, we really need to see that the great sovereign God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he actually suffered in order to make an end of evil someday without ending us. So he doesn't just look down from afar and move things around like on a chessboard. You know, that's the crass caricature of God, isn't it? But no, the God of the Bible actually knows firsthand the experience of hunger, thirst, poverty, homelessness, pain, rejection, betrayal, torture, death. He knows it. He died on the cross in order to pay for our sins, to take our punishment. Now, when it comes to pain and suffering for the Christian, this is huge. Because it means, first of all, that when you suffer, you are not being punished for your sins because Jesus was punished for your sins. And second, it also means that God understands what you're going through personally, and he's with you. This is the God we need. It really is the God we need, because if he was only sovereign but not a suffering God, then we would feel that he is cold and harsh towards our pain and suffering. But if he was only a suffering God but not sovereign, then we couldn't be sure that our suffering would have any meaning, that God is working out a plan. But a God who is both sovereign and a God who suffered for us is a God that we can trust. Keller sums it up like this. Contrary to Stoicism, suffering is painful. Contrary to Buddhism, suffering is real, not an illusion. Contrary to karma, suffering is often unfair. Contrary to secularism, suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose to it. Buddhism says, accept it. Karma says, pay for it. Fatalism says, heroically endure it. Secularism says, avoid it or fix it. And from the Christian perspective, all of them have a little bit of truth in them, but they're reductionist. They're wrong because they don't give the whole picture. You know, when Buddhism says the real issue is our desires, that we love our comforts too much, it has some truth in it. When Hindus say that we're paying for past sins, that has some truth in it insofar as the human race stands under the curse of God's judgment. When secularism say, let's avoid suffering and make sure it doesn't happen again, well, there's some truth in that too. We're not just to accept it like an Eastern religion. But of all the world views and religions, Christianity says, Keller in his fantastic book on suffering, he says Christianity is the most comprehensive. Surely he's right. It shares insights from all worldviews and religions, and yet it transcends them all because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, and I need to wrap up here, but because of Jesus, we can face our suffering the way we should. Not becoming proud and bitter and hard-hearted, but knowing that God loves us, understands us, is with us, and has a plan to bring us good. We can weep in desperation, but we can also trust and hold on. We pray and we learn to put God first, to see that whatever is stripped away, we still have him and he is our ultimate treasure. And therefore we have hope, undying hope. Not merely hope of existing after death, not even hope of merely going to heaven. Christian hope is resurrection hope. What Christianity gives, and this is what no other religion or worldview can give, what Christianity gives is resurrection. A renewed, glorious body. A renewed, glorious creation. It's everything that all the goodness of life now is but a mere shadow. A real life, fullness of life. A future of perfect joy and love with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with each other forever. So that's it. What are you going to do with your pain and suffering? You've got to do something. You've got to go somewhere. You've got to make sense of it somehow. Will you run away from God and find yourself, frankly, with no meaning, no purpose, and no real hope? Or will you run to him and find him to be your all in all?